Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We're grateful for the privilege we have of being your dear children. We might be able to enjoy the blessings of being a part of a family which is really, really special. We live in a world in which family isn't even known among many, and families are dissected and torn apart and in odd arrangements. And Father, we are privileged that we might be a part of the heavenly family, be born into it, and then be counted as dear children, and to look forward even to an inheritance which is before us. Father, may we count this to be very precious, and may we live as those who are loving children, loving you, our Father, and loving one another, because this is how you've planned it all. Thank you so much. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. And we want to come to chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. I would like to go to the last verse there first, because I think this is a key to just about everything that's there as we look forward to this. In the last verse it says, "The Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built into the midst of my people." Now, we have to understand that this is a part of the following up where the people of Israel are coming out, or would be coming out, potentially would be coming out, of a time of judgment. And if we were to go to verse 14, it would tell us there, "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land," the land where they would be in trouble, where they would have been placed because they had shamed themselves and the Lord. "I will pluck them out of their land, and will pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them." Now, this is a very, very serious situation where they would be in great trouble. And here the Lord would have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people, if they will not obey, then I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord." So here's a situation where they've been in a tough place. They would be brought out, but there are some conditions of being returned into the home. I suppose we could say it would not be so dissimilar as if we were to have some children who had left home or had been put out of a home because they were disobedient. And then it would appear that they had had time to learn their lesson, and they would be brought back home. And being brought back home, then there would be some expectations that they would enter into such a form of lifestyle whereby the parents would be able to then return to them blessings and even an inheritance, and that they should be able to enter into great joy. But there is a condition that they would obey. And if they will not obey that which was required, then you know, what more is there to do but send them on their way again? And the intensity by which the people of Israel, when they would be brought back into the land, would be of such a nature that it would be comparable to what it was before they left. Before they left, they were teaching things that were extremely, to their own families and to one another, they were teaching things that were extremely disgraceful. And they did it with passion. And so the idea is that as they taught my people to swear by Baal, so shall they be built in the midst of my people. Then shall they be built in the midst of my people. And the idea is that they would have that same passion to teach that which is right, as I would see this here. But if they will not obey, then the consequence would come by. Now, how do we place this into a context of understanding? And how do we place this into a context that they would understand that we have a God who is, like it says in verse 1, is righteous? Righteous art thou, O Lord. When we're looking at this idea of righteous, we understand that it is according to a standard that all of this chapter is placed. The standard is righteousness. And this standard has to do with, if it's going to be righteousness, it has to be the idea that there's something that is a measure for what God does. Is it pleasing? Is it correct? Is it good? And is it true? Now, we live in a world today that does not know how to lay out that yardstick. We have all kinds of opinions out here. Opinions with the political climate we have going into the elections, we have all kinds of opinions. And I've had people ask me, even in this past week, they said, how do we know? This person says this on a TV ad, and that person says that on a TV ad. They say they're not telling the truth, and they say, I am telling the truth. How do we know? What's the measure by which we are able to tell that which is true and that which is false? And that's a great question. That's a great question that we have to be able to answer. We have to be able to explain there is a yardstick by which everything in this world is measured. And this measurement is the concept of truth. It's something that remains. It never turns away. It never changes. This issue of truth is extremely important. And the only way that you can explain something like this is that people say, well, I don't believe you. And at that point, you have to say, okay, you don't believe me. What is the yardstick that never changes so that you can explain to me why I'm wrong? And you'll find that very few people, I would suggest to you that there are extremely very few people who know how to go back to the absolute yardstick to make this definition. And this yardstick is righteous, art thou, and the measure standard is, O Lord. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it true? Is it false? And if we cannot go back to the standard, which never changes, that is, O Lord, the Eternal One, who is always there, then we haven't the ability to have a measure by which we can be sure there's truth that's involved. So righteous art thou, O Lord, and when I plead with thee. So here we have the prophet which is pleading with the Lord, and he is recognizing that God is the one who is always true. And if He is always true, then we can know whether something is false, whether something is righteous, true, or unrighteous related to that which is false. Our God is one who is a just God. Justice has to have a measure by which the standard comes. And this is one of the things that I've heard people mention someone who is a sheriff. Now, I have to say that the sheriffs in Armstrong County are pretty much emasculated, and probably in the whole state of Pennsylvania, because the Constitution has taken away the power of the sheriff. The state Constitution has taken away the power of the sheriff and tends to place that power into somebody else, like state police or borough police or something like this. But the sheriff, the concept of the sheriff across the country is that he is the one who is the determiner of whether, in terms of application, as to whether if you do wrong or you do right, he is the determiner of the application whereby you are arrested and justice takes place, so that you are taken before a judge and that which is there. Now, the other area of application to this is that we also have juries. We have judges, and then we have prosecutors, we have those who are defenders, and then the one who is able to, in our country, to establish this issue of truth, this issue of justice, is the jury. The jury is the ultimate decision making body. Doesn't matter what the judge instructs them to do. The jury is the ultimate decision making body whereby they say the guy is guilty, the guy is innocent, and they also not only judge the person, but they also have the power to judge the law. This is something that cannot be taken away from them, despite any kind of oath that they would place them under. This is something that is established jurisprudence, we might say, in our country, that the jury has ultimate power, and they are responsible to the God of heaven to make that judgment correct. Now, this is a very important thing that we have here, that it isn't the judge who is the ultimate person in the courtroom. Now, he may control the decorum of the courtroom, but when the decision-making is made, the jury has the ultimate power of decision-making. One jury member can decide whether or not someone is going to be convicted, or whether it's a hung trial, or whether they convince everybody else in the jury pool as to whether or not that person, others ought to agree with them. And so if you believe based upon higher law, the ultimate rule of God, which you have learned and spent all of your life learning here, if you believe that the law and understand the law to be wrong, you can prevent someone from being convicted and sent to jail. Or, if someone is to be released, you have the power as a juryman to go into that jury room for the decision making, to spend all of the time you want to convince everyone else that someone is guilty based upon higher law. Now, this is very important that we understand this. It is a God who is righteous. He is the ultimate determiner of right and wrong. And so when you are involved in something like this, we need to understand He is the one by which we measure every single thing that we do. And so the other application of this is that when pastors talked about this in days gone by, if I do something that is contrary to truth, contrary to right, then you as an individual has a responsibility to come to me and to speak with me and to persuade and convince me that I am doing wrong. Now, the only measure by which you can do that, ultimately, is the measure of absolute truth that comes to us from the Scriptures. And then, if I refuse, you would bring someone else, so that it wouldn't be just one person against another person, and I refuse to listen. And a second person, now see, you have two or three people that are agreed on something, and that's truly agreed that this is right or wrong based upon Scripture, the absolute rule, the measure of right and wrong, then theoretically I should be convinced that my conduct, my thought pattern is wrong and I need to change my ways. And then the ultimate justice would be if I refuse to turn to that which is right and it's really, I am being contrary and I'm defying the knowledge of truth, then as a church you would gather together and mark me as one and set me aside from the congregation, with hopes that perhaps then I would be willing to obey the Lord in the things that are right or wrong, and then be convinced and come back and be reunited at some later time. That would be the ultimate goal that's involved here. It's the righteousness. Righteous art thou, O Lord. So when we have an issue relating to that which is right or wrong, and maybe don't understand it, then we would go to the point of that second phrase there, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. And here's the prophet pleading with God. He says there, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Now, God, when he makes a declaration, he pronounces something as being true or false, right or wrong, good or bad, moral, immoral. And he declares and issues a verdict concerning the issue that is involved there. And as we read through our Scriptures, we begin to grasp a hold of this have an opportunity to understand this. Here the prophet says, we have some things, God, that I see as being a great, great problem. And I would like to talk with you concerning what appears to be judgments, appears to be the verdict that has come out concerning these people that are here. And it says further on there in that phrase there in verse 1, it says, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Now, should the wicked prosper? It appears that God has allowed, and it is by his will, that the wicked would prosper. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? You know, this is a question that is now being asked by people on the street concerning things that are going on in the United States. This is being a real question asked by real people at the fair when I was there the other day. They asked me those kind of questions. Thou hast planted them, it appears. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Wicked people. It appears that God has planted them, they have taken root, they grow, and they bring forth fruit. Now, notice the character that's involved here of these people. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. Now, Pastor basically was dealing with this morning as we were involved in some of these things, that he's saying that we have people who claim to be Christians who are blowhards and speak this and that and other things relating to the character and the nature of God and indicate that they are close to Him and very much in His favor even. But notice here, the wicked prosper. That's part of the context that's here. Near in their mouth, in relationship to appearing to be godly people, but far from their reins. Now, when we're talking about the rains, we notice that this could be a concept that would be related to horse riding. You have the reins on a horse, and I suppose it would be somewhat related to if you were to drop the horse's reins, and they weren't tied together, so they just fell to the ground. And let's say that someone scared the horse and caused it to run. Now you begin to wish, oh, I had the reins of that animal. Now, this appears to be the way an awful lot of people are operating in relationship to the God of heaven, who they say they obey and they follow, and they're in his perfect blessing, but there's whose has the reins? I don't think we'll find that God has the reins. The reins is something that is prepared. It's an apparatus that is that has to do with the control of your living. Does God have your reins and my reins? Now we can ask that same question to those. Remember now, the context of this whole book is that Jeremiah is the prophet who is to speak to the nations and of the world. He's to speak to Israel. He's to speak to Jerusalem. He's to speak to the people who are so-called God's people. And then we take here and we see that they seem to be near in their mouth, but they're far. God is far from the reins. And so you talk a lot about God, but does he really control? And we have all of these people who are out here in the community. Many of them would seem to be those who would go to church on Sunday. A pastor talks about those who went this morning, about those who went to church every week. And yet you go and you look at how they live and what they're doing, and you begin to ask, are the reins in the hands of God? And so we need to deal with people regarding that. When we're talking with people, they would say, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper, and it's as though you've planted them, they've taken root, they grow, they bring forth fruit, and God seems to be near in their mouth, but I don't see the results of that kind of thing. It doesn't seem like he's guiding them at all. And so when people would come and say, I don't go to church anymore because, and they give you some reason, my question that has to come, and I think our question has to come when we work with them, if they're willing to talk with us, is who has control of your reins? Is it you who is saying, I don't like, I don't do because, or is it you who is saying, it is the God of heaven who is my God, and I follow him even if it takes occasions when it doesn't seem to be what it ought to be? Yet if he tells me to do or to be there or to conduct myself in a certain way, I don't hesitate. I stay with, as though the reins are in my mouth, the bridles in my, the bits in my mouth, and the reins are in the control of God, and I do it anyway, whether it just doesn't seem logical or should seem logical, whatever's the situation. I do it because he's God. And I think if we were to approach people and to reason with them in such things as this, when they say that God is my God and it seems as though he's great and all of this, the words of their mouth flows like honey, yet we need to go and say, where are the reins? Who's controlling your life? And are you doing these things because you're supposed to do it, or just because it doesn't feel good? Or it doesn't, I don't want to, or because I just don't like, or whatever. Are they given all kinds of excuses? We need to confront people directly in these kinds of things. And we need to guide our conversations toward this kind of end, and practice it and practice it and practice it carefully and appropriately, so that so that people begin to understand there's a God of heaven we're responsible to and he's not dead. I noticed on Facebook that there were a couple of people said, God is not dead. He's alive. Well, he may be alive, but if the reins aren't in his hands, he may as well be dead. And this is an extremely important issue that's before us as we go about our life. So the complaint is, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously? And we go down to verse 3, it says, but thou, O Lord, knowest me, and this is the prophet speaking, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee. Now, this is testimony. It's not the issue of, this is what I believe. The issue is, look at my life. Doesn't matter what you believe. If you don't really believe it so it affects your life, it doesn't do any good. And we have to say these to other people. Doesn't matter what you say you believe, how does it affect your life? Is it really changing? Is it really changed? Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. And then he says concerning those who wickedly prosper, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Now here he is pleading with God. Here he is. He's talking concerning the judgments of God. And so then he comes in with some discussion here in verse 4. How long shall the land mourn? Folks, our land is in a status of mourning. There's sorrow that's out there. I'm hearing people moan. Are you? It's going on. It's people we know that are doing this. It's not people out there somewhere. How long shall the land mourn? And the herbs of the field wither. Now, the concept of withering here expresses the idea of shame or confusion or disappointment. I've got a squash vine. I had a whole bunch of them. About, let's see, 13 of them, 14, 15 of them. I started this summer. 15 vines of squash. Wickedness went against them. I've had some kind of a bug that likes to eat into the vine right near where it goes to the ground. And they open it up and chew away, and they open it up and chew away. And the squash vine acts as though it's confused. It'll put out a little bit of a yellow squash, maybe about so long. Parts of it are fat and parts of it are skinny and parts of it are fat. And it has all kinds of odd shapes and things like this. It acts as though that vine is confused. But the ultimate effect of that vine, as it's slowly attacked and taken upon, is that it dries up. And I have two left, and I think before the week's out, I don't know if I'm going to have any left. Because it's under attack. Now, sin attacks our country. And sin attacks those who are neighbors and our friends. And our country is how long shall the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. So the wickedness of the bugs that eat the vines of my squash is partly responsible to that. But don't we have the attack of the wicked hearts of people also causing others who are around them who are being the object of that attack such that there's mourning and withering that's taking place? The beasts are consumed. And the birds. Folks, the direct mention here is that nature itself suffers because of sin and wickedness. We need to deal with people concerning their sin and their wickedness to have them, help them understand that it is a righteous God who judges. It is a righteous God who is establishing the standard of right and wrong, and then he deals with those things. We go on further there in verse 4, and it says, Because they said, he shall not see our last end. That's a direct statement relating to atheism. God's dead. He's not going to see our last end. I'm not accountable to him. I'm not responsible to him. And what's one of the major bugs that could destroy the fields of people and the earth itself? I heard one person say that the oil drilling is, they were asked by a certain group here this fall that they were to stop all drilling for gas in our area. And you know why? The mating season of bats. And then they could start once that's over. Now, it's different from the spotted owl we used to hear years ago. This is something that's real. This is something that our own legislators are having to deal with right now. I think they've probably got it stopped, but I have no idea whether it really is taking place or not. God's not in control. We're going to do our thing our way and allow things to happen what we want, not what is good or bad or according to proper stewardship of land or resources or anything else. God's not involved. He shall not see our last end. So the land suffers. The land itself suffers. We go to verse 5. It says, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Now, I'm going to suggest that possibly we can look at this from a point of application. Here we are, we're a people. We run with the soldiers. The footman is really the idea of the soldiers here. They're the people who are the infantry, the ones who move by foot. They go about and they're the army that comes in and just consumes and takes full control of that which is there. If thou run with the footmen and they have wearied you, their pace is too great for you, then how can you contend when it's time to run with the horses? Are we past the level of preparedness to whereby we're able to contend with the general population of people who walk by us? If you get worn out with that, what good are you as one who stands for the faith and is a good soldier of Christ? How can you contend with those who are in leadership and move a lot faster than everybody else? The horses, they're the ones that move along rapidly. They're the ones who are fleet. And we get worn out just with the footmen. We run along with them and it takes us down. You see, my hunch is that we look at this, our job is to get out there and to learn to do things with the people who are slow, build up strength, get your exercise in on this, talk with people concerning their ways of thinking. Are they thinking according to the standard, the rule, which never changes? Or are they thinking about this and that that flits about and whatever goes along? Are we preparing ourselves? Or are we getting wearied with that so that when we get around people who are really policymakers and able to do things and move along, are we able to contend with those kinds of people who are in our world today? And I'm going to suggest that this is something that a lot of people haven't even thought about. And it goes, there's two things here in this area here, verse 5. It says, if thou hast run with the footman, notice the word if there, and they have wearied thee, and if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Now I think is what's happened in our country, and probably happened in Israel in the days when things were marvelous, in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, and then even somewhat in some of the kings that followed, things went along pretty good. In the land of peace, it's all great. Let's eat and drink and be merry and rejoice. But the preparation wasn't there. Didn't learn to run. And so in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee. In situations such as this, and I would suggest to you that in the days gone by, we've had, in most of our lives, a land of peace. We really haven't had to worry about this or worry about that, and all of a sudden, now we're coming into a situation where there's the swelling of Jordan, the floodwaters, time of testing, time of difficulty, time where we almost to be overrun. Are we ready to take on the hard times and to move and to run and to deal with the things that are necessary to reach out into this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby they are told and they are led to understand and they are taught that there is wickedness and we have to deal with wickedness as individuals and as a nation? We've lived in a land of peace, but now the swelling of Jordan is coming upon us as a nation, and as it came upon them as Israel in those days. Are we ready for it? Are we entering into this? Are we prepared to move forward, or are we going to be overrun and overswept by the floods and become as flotsam that goes on down the river, like the Allegheny that goes into the Ohio and goes into the Mississippi and then ends up sinking into the Gulf of Mexico as trash and debris at the bottom? Are we prepared? Are we going to be involved so that we are able to take care of these things? It says, for even thy brethren, in verse 6, and the house of thy father, even they dealt treacherously with thee, yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words with thee. Now, I don't know, I presume this has to do with the prophet himself, that he had brethren and he had family that turned on him when he started holding up the standard. He held by the rule of righteousness. Righteous art thou, O Lord. And so they turned on him. Even they dealt treacherously with thee. So your family and your friends, are you willing to stand whether they turn on you or whether they deal treacherously with you? Are you prepared so that even though they called a multitude after you to stop you from teaching that which is true and standing for the faith that never changes and is really the situation whereby if they don't turn from their wicked ways, they shall die? And let's not forget there that we come down to the last verse. It says, if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Folks, I don't see any reason why this nation shouldn't be plucked up and destroyed if it's going to continue down the path that it's currently on. There's no reason we should expect any other way or any other happening, except that we would be as Jeremiah and go out and speak that which is there and do that which is proper and pray. As pastor says, pray that they shall have ears that will hear and they won't be as dead people. Now, those folks, those families, if we go on down to verse 7, it says, I have forsaken mine house because they did that. I left mine heritage. Now, when he talks about I've forsaken my house, I presume that that has to do with the temple that was there in Jerusalem. That's where he lived among them. That's where he met with his people. I have forsaken my house. I have left mine heritage. Now, think about this. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was placed into the family of God, a dear child. And I've received an inheritance. In that sense, my heritage comes from Him. But if I'm going to not obey and forsake my God, He's going to walk away from me. Why should He stay by me when I would defile His name and cause all kinds of shame? Don't you walk away from people who cause shame? Don't you get away from them and get apart from them? It isn't your intention to have to live in that all of your days. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul. And this is the part that should, this is why he was known as a weeping prophet, I'm sure. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. You see, the enemies always would want to come upon us. But if we're not interested in being a people who honor God, why should he defend us anymore? Why should we as a nation who started upon the Word of God, the very foundation of our documents and our country, based upon the Word of God, 10 commandments on all the government buildings, rip it off. Get rid of it. Do that which is vile in the sight of God. Why should he not remove his hand of protection and let the enemies come in and defile and take us away? My inheritance in verse 8. I notice in verse 7, I have left my inheritance. Verse 8, my inheritance is unto me as a lion in the forest. It cried out against me, therefore I hated it. The pastor gave the illustration of the snake at the apple tree this morning. Now, what if that was a mountain lion? And he walked out of his house and it roared. And then he says, I'd like to go to my garden. Now, the snake didn't roar. He just slithered around. And even with that, he still walks around with a berth around that apple tree, the enemy. He doesn't walk around that apple tree like he used to. Not until he gets his buddy or his brother-in-law with 2 or 3 shotguns and catch that vile creature. But we're talking about a lion now in a forest. Would he walk up to his mother-in-law's house if there was a lion on the other side of those weeds beside his driveway? And it roared. I have a hunch he would not be so inclined to go up there on a walk. He'd take his car and go up there. And the idea here is that it cries out against us, it causes fear, and we wilt under that fear. Mine heritage. Now think about this now. God is there, and the wicked are as the lion, and it roars out, it cries out against the Lord. Why should the Lord want to go over to his heritage when they're acting as a vicious, wild animal wanting to tear and to rip apart? Why would God want to do that? Now, we know that God is all powerful and no one can really hurt him in that sense, but why, from a human point of view, would God want to be near or even pass by a place where we, who act as such as that, as a nation or as a people, as individuals, act as such as that. It cried out against me, therefore have I hated it, despised that which is there. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird, and birds round about her, around about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. And I haven't got time to get into the pastors who have destroyed the vineyard and trodden my portion underfoot. Now, you read down through that. They're called, they have made things desolate. The spoilers are come. These are all those who trod down underfoot, destroy the vineyard. If we don't go and do as the prophet suggests and be responsible and hold people to the standard and explain to them why it's important and plead with them to come back to the ways of the Lord rather than being as that lion, then we are no different than the pastors mentioned here in this. As individuals, we have a responsibility to the nations, to those round about us, around where we live. We have a responsibility to explain to them that there is a great sorrow that will come. And as it closes in that last verse there, it says, but if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. I pray in our lifetime we never see this, and that our children would not see this if the Lord should tarry. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our privilege of being yours. May we have the urgency, and may we develop the skills that we might be able to do that which is important in warning the lost and the wicked, that they might be convinced and brought back to the standard of the righteousness who is the Lord Himself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.